We come together tonight to thank and praise God for supplying our physical and temporal needs with another bountiful harvest. We're thankful that while earth remaineth, seed time and harvest shall not cease. The Lord has been good to us once again, and we can surely say, great is his faithfulness. Now, if we were to go out into the village of Ahalee tonight, or go out into Lurgan or Lisburn or some of the major towns, and we were to stop the people on the street and we were to conduct a survey, so to speak, and ask them, what do you think is man's greatest need tonight? What is humanity's greatest need? And you know, as we look upon all this lovely provision before us tonight, I'm sure many of those people would say, well, man's greatest need is food. So many people across the world are starving tonight. Children are dying. You see it on the TV screens, the children in the orphanages. We hear it as our missionaries come to speak to us. Children are in great need tonight. People are in great need. They're famished. So many people around the world suffer and die because of a lack of just the basic needs, things that we take for granted. So much of crime, disease, and unrest in the world comes about because of want. I suspect others would say that man's greatest need tonight is peace, world peace. The world is in chaos. There's wars and there's terrorist attacks all around us, and every day it seems the world is getting a more and more dangerous place in which to live. Haven't we all listened to speeches by politicians who say that we need more security from terrorists, we need better health care, we need better education, we need a cleaner environment, and on the list goes. Man has so many needs. But while all these things have merit, and while we should not despise them, and we should seek to have them tonight, they don't come anywhere close to what is humanity's greatest need. But I believe that humanity's greatest need is what we've read of in these verses tonight together. According to this passage that we read, God's answer would be that man's greatest need, humanity's greatest need tonight, is to be reconciled to him. The passage that we read together mentions the concept of reconciliation with God no less than five times. Twice in verse 18, it says that God has engaged in the work of reconciling lost sinners to himself. Twice in verse 19, it says that God has committed the ministry or the word of reconciliation to select ambassadors so that this great work may be declared to the lost. And once the Apostle Paul in verse 20 makes the appeal that those who hear him be reconciled to God. But what do I mean tonight by that word reconciliation? We hear much about it, especially in this land in which we live. Well, basically, the idea behind the word is that it refers to a change or an exchange. It speaks specifically of the exchange of a hostile relationship for a friendly one. It means that two parties that were once in dispute and were at opposite ends, so to speak, who were once hostile to one another, who hated one another, are brought together. It means that two parties who were enemies are now friends. The thing that stood between them, the thing that separated them, has been taken away, it's been removed, and they can now come together and be reconciled. You see, the Bible teaches us that because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, that each of us are born in a state of enmity with God. You see, Adam represents us all tonight. Adam is our federal head, our representative, and when he sinned by disobeying God and then eating of the forbidden fruit, his sin was passed upon his seed, of which we are all part tonight. Romans 5 and 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Matthew Henry, commentating on that verse, said, this is the general character of all mankind. All have sinned in Adam, are guilty by his sin, polluted with it, and condemned for it. All are sinners in themselves and by their own actual transgressions. This is the case of the whole world and of all in it. That represents us all here tonight. No one has missed out. Everyone has sinned. You see, Adam and Eve's disobedience to God brought about a break in their relationship with him. And now we have inherited the guilt of their sin, and we too have a broken relationship with the holy God who made us for himself. There is a barrier between God and man, and that barrier is sin. And the only way for the enmity between a holy God and sinful man to be brought to an end is for the cause of that enmity, that barrier, to be removed. The sin that broke our relationship with him must be dealt with. Both the sin that our first parents committed long ago and the personal sins that we ourselves commit every single day which we live on this earth. And so the full reconciliation of sinners like us to our holy Creator involves the complete removal of that which caused the enmity between him and us in the first place. That is the complete removal of the guilt of our sin. We are guilty sinners tonight. Because of the sin of our first parents, we are born into the human family with a great debt before a holy God, a great debt that we can never pay. We are compounded by our debt before God every single day. It's just like having a loan or a mortgage from the bank, and you pay money back. But if you miss out on a payment, the interest increases. But our debt before God is different in the fact that it's never ending. It's never paid off, because when we become to pay and attempt to pay back to God, we attempt with our good works, with our morality, our church attendance, and all these things that we try to pay back that debt, we're only increasing the interest and the judgment that is to come. It never decreases, it only increases. And the only way for this dreadful cause of the state of our enmity with God, the enormous debt of our sin, to be removed would be by it being assumed by another. A substitute, someone, a guarantor, coming in and taking this debt upon himself and being paid to the full satisfaction of a holy God. And that was the thing that Paul says that God was doing here as we read these verses together, reconciling sinners to himself in Christ. His own Son took the debt of our sins upon himself and paid it to the full satisfaction of his Father. And now God can legitimately and freely call upon us to be reconciled to himself. So then we see tonight the greatest need of humanity. It's not food, it's not peace, it's not healthcare, it's not education. But man's greatest need tonight is to be reconciled to God. And the meeting of that need tonight is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the thing that Paul felt. He was privileged to be an ambassador for Christ, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, to proclaim the message of reconciliation through the message of the gospel. In verse 21, which is our text tonight, we see how this greatest need of all, the greatest need of all, is met. We read there in verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." As we sit in the Lord's house this Sabbath evening, I ask that we look carefully at this wonderful verse of Scripture and see what God has done to meet the greatest need of all, and how through the provision of his dear Son, he has provided for that need tonight. I pray, if you're not saved in this meeting, I pray that if you've never come to recognize that you are in great need, that tonight, maybe for the very first time in your life, that your eyes may be opened and you may realize that you are a lost sinner in need of being reconciled to God through faith in Christ. The title of my message tonight is simply God's Provision for Our Greatest Need. God's Provision for Our Greatest Need. First thing we notice from our text is the one who met our need. Our text in verse 21 starts off by telling us who it is who took the initiative with our need. We read there, it begins with the words, "For he." The "he" being spoken of is the same "he" as was mentioned in verse 20 with the command, "Be reconciled to God." You know, sometimes people hold to a sadly distorted God, of God the Father. Some people think of him as of the the God in the Old Testament, and they think of him as being an angry God, someone who was harsh and meted out retribution to the nations, destroying nations and commanding people to be slain for no reason. They see him as an angry judge, so to speak, and wanting nothing more than to utterly destroy us from his universe. And they see his son, the Lord Jesus, standing, as it were, between us and the Father, pleading with the Father not to destroy us in his wrath. They see the Lord Jesus pleading with the Father not to do something that he really wants, that is to wipe us out, but instead pleading with the Father to do something which he doesn't really want to do, forgive us and reconcile us to himself. But you know, that could be, there's nothing further from the truth tonight. For we're reading this word, in this verse, for he, that is God the Father, for he, that lets us know who made the plan of paying for our sins, removing the cause of the enmity between us, and welcomed us back into a saving relationship with himself. It is all the initiative of God the Father. Verse 18 we read, and all things are of God. You see, it is God the Father that entered into a covenant with his son to save a people for himself. He didn't have to. He didn't have to save anyone here tonight. He's under no obligation to save any sinner. He could have justly let us go on in our sins and let us live our lives as we please and go on and die and go to a lost sinner's hell. You know, if he had not have stepped in, not one of us tonight would have sought him out. Not one of us would have sought God and sought forgiveness tonight. You see, due to our depravity, due to our wicked nature, we would have been happy to continue in rebellion, been alienated from our Creator God. You see, it was not a case of man running after God to seek reconciliation. No, rather, man ran from God. You think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What did they do after the sin? They ran and hid themselves from God. And man has been running from God ever since. Man has never sought God out. And I wonder tonight in this meeting, maybe you are running from God. You've been running from God all your life. And even as you sit here, and maybe you've sat in this meeting house for years, you've heard the gospel preached faithfully, and yet tonight you're running from God. You're running from God. But you know, there's only one destination for you tonight if you keep on that path. Your running will bring you to a lost sinner's hell. No, man ran from God from the very beginning, but rather it was God who took the initiative. But think of that lovely verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shalt not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, we should gratefully acknowledge the fact that he took the initiative towards us tonight. We read in 1 John 4:19 that we love him because he first loved us. Not the other way around. He first loved us. He took the initiative. God the Father. Notice secondly from our text, the one through whom our need was met. Our text says, for he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us. The plan for meeting our need was devised by God the Father, and it was met through God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has already spoken of this in verse 18 when he speaks of God who have reconciled to us himself by Jesus Christ. And then he speaks of again in verse 19, he says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. But note that in our verse, Paul places special emphasis on why it could be that it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that he could bring about our reconciliation. It is because the Lord himself knew no sin. He was without sin. He was born into this human family as one of us, but he was born of the Virgin Mary. He did not have an earthly father. He lived both without the guilt of sin, and which we inherited from Adam, and he lived a perfect life without committing any sin of his own. He fulfilled the law of God. He could do so because he is fully God and fully man. The God-man, two distinct persons in one nature. We read in Hebrews 2 and 17 that in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest for us, and to be able to remove the sin that had caused the enmity, the barrier between his Father and us, we read in all things he had to be made like his brethren. He had to become man. He had to be fully human in order to bear the sins of humanity. But as we read in Hebrews 4 and 15, it also says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Christ not only lived without any sin, but he also lived in perfect, active obedience to his Father's commandments. Not only could it be said that he did not bear any sins of his own, but he also lived in perfect righteousness. He's able to say of his Father, "I do always those things that please him." You see, he came to fulfill the law. When Adam was created, he was placed under a covenant of works. That was just simply meant he had to be obedient to God. He had to obey God. Perfect obedience to God. And the promise of life was for compliance to that obedience. But Adam failed, and the punishment of failure was death. So death passed upon all us. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, fulfilled the covenant of works in which the first Adam failed. Christ kept the law perfectly. And then he suffered the penalty of the law, the penalty that we were due. Christ suffered for our failure. Thirdly, we notice from our text the plan devised to meet our need. Paul says, "For he that is God made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin." The debt of sin had to be paid. We could not pay it for ourselves. Only someone who personally knew no sin could bear the debt on our behalf. And so it was the plan of the Father that the Son would become a man, live a sinless, perfect life on this earth, bear the guilt of our sins in his own body, and die in our place on the cross, thus becoming sin for us. Now let me make it very clear tonight that Christ did not sin in and of himself. Rather, he was the sin bearer. You think of all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. You think of the lambs and the bullocks and all that was shed upon the altar. You think of that little lamb. That little lamb died. That little lamb had not sinned, so to speak. It had not done any wrong. But yet that lamb died. Atonement was made. The blood was shed. And that lamb died in place. And so Christ, he took our sin upon himself. And he died in our place. He was sacrificed in place of the sinner. He became our substitute, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Apostle Paul writes that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or reckoning their trespasses to them. You see, it wasn't that God chose not to reckon or remember those sins at all. He simply just didn't ignore them. He fully treated them as they deserved, as his holy character demanded, but he placed them on the Lord Jesus Christ and extracted the full penalty of death for our sins upon him. Paul speaks of this in Galatians 3 and 13 when he says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." Our own sins brought about a curse upon ourselves, but Christ became cursed in our place upon the cross of Calvary. The wrath of God that we deserved and justly deserved was poured out upon the blessed Savior. You know, the Puritan Thomas Brooks put it like this. He said, "Christ was drowned in the ocean of God's wrath." Christ was drowned in the ocean of God's wrath. Wrath that we deserved tonight. Wrath that the sinner justly deserved. And yet he did this willingly and without a word of protest. We read in Isaiah 53 and 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." This Lord's Day evening, remember the precious body of the Lord Jesus that was broken for sinners like we. Think of that precious blood that was shed to make atonement for us upon Calvary. Remember what it says in those wonderful words in the preceding verses of Isaiah 53, verse 6. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, the wonderful sacrifice that was made there upon Calvary's tree for sinners tonight. As wonderful as the Lord's sacrifice for sin is, we find from this verse that that isn't all that the Father has in mind for us. You know, it would have been a wonderful enough if the Father had simply given his Son to pay the debt for our sin and then forgive us and send us away. You think of the criminal who comes before the court, before the judge, and maybe he's guilty of murder and he's facing the death penalty, and he comes before the judge and someone else steps in and says, I'll take his place. And that criminal murderer goes free. Well, that would be good enough, but salvation is even more than that. Much more than that, because God desires that we enter into fellowship and communion with him as well. And in order to do so, we must become as holy as he is. And that leads us to see, fourthly, from our text, the objective in meeting our need. Paul writes that God made the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be made for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Notice two marvelous things about this. First, notice the righteousness of God is mentioned here. It isn't speaking of a righteousness that we have to work towards or attain towards in order to earn acceptance before God. That would be impossible for us to do, for Isaiah 64 tells us that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. But rather, this is speaking of a righteousness that God has as a source. A righteousness that is acceptable to God the Father because it's his great gracious gift to us. It's the free and gracious gift of a standing before him in which we are not only declared not guilty before his throne on the day of judgment, but which we are positively declared to be 100% acceptable in his sight. It's a judicial act as in a court of law. The gavel of the heavenly judge hits the bench. Not guilty, he cries out. Not guilty. All because of our saving faith in Christ's atoning work upon Calvary. And then secondly, notice that we're not simply given this righteousness. Paul says we actually become this righteousness, made. We might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not only is the guilt of our sin placed completely on Christ's account and paid by him in full, but also all of his righteousness is placed to our account and reckoned as our standing before God. So we become utterly identified with the righteousness of Christ himself. What a wonder to actually be declared righteous before a holy God. We were poor, spiritually bankrupt, and now we are rich beyond measure, spiritually enriched in Christ Jesus, accepted before a holy God, accepted before a perfect God. What a standing. No more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus tonight. From being on death row under the condemnation of God to being joint heirs of Christ. What a contrast. You see, there'll be no other way for us to enter into the fullness of fellowship with God the Father that he desires for us unless we have the same righteousness as that of his Son. And by his grace we do tonight. Just as Christ became sin for us, we have by faith become the righteousness of God in him. That's what it means to be justified tonight. Christ could declare this in his great prayer for us before he went to the cross. John 17 and 22. And the glory which thou givest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. There's just one more thing I want us to notice tonight about the whole matter of the provision of our greatest need, and that is the place in which our need is met. It's found in the two words at the end of our verse, in him. That is, in Christ Jesus. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. See, the verse begins with two words concerning the Father, for he. And it ends with two words concerning the Son, in him. And here we see the only place in which our great need before God can be met tonight. Our great need is reconciliation with God. And this need can't be met by our good works. This need can't be met by our baptism, by our confirmation, by our church attendance, whether it's this church or any other church in the land. This need can only be met in Christ. In Christ. The Father has provided one way for the debt of sin to be paid tonight. One way, in Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 and 7, in whom, that's Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the richness of his grace. I urge you tonight to be sure that you are in Christ. I pray that you have acknowledged that you are a sinner, that you deserve divine wrath, that you have offended a holy and righteous and just God, and that one day you will stand before him, that you will give an account of your life. I pray tonight that you have repented of your sins. Say you're sorry for your sins. Turn away from them. Trust in Christ and Christ alone to save you. I urge you to come tonight. The Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't put it on a to-do list. You know how often we put things on a to-do list. Oh, I must do this. I must do that. And then you forget about it. The next day you think, oh, I must do that tomorrow. And it's never done. Don't treat salvation like that tonight. I urge you to come to Christ tonight. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Christ alone can save you tonight. Christ alone can rid you off the great debt of your sin tonight. I pray that you'll come to him. Don't take this simply as an invitation, but rather it's a command. A command from God, who commands men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. Oh dear sinner, tonight there is great provision in Christ for your soul. There's provision in Christ for all your need tonight. If you have Christ, you need nothing else. It cost the Father everything tonight. He gave his only begotten Son. But praise God, salvation is free to the whosoever. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a promise. What a promise. I wonder tonight, when the final harvest day comes, will you be among the precious wheat that is gathered into the heavenly storehouse? Or will you be a tare, tied and ready for the burning in that everlasting fire of hell? Oh, think of the great provision for your soul tonight in Christ. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I pray tonight that God will write this word upon your heart and give you the faith to come to him. In Christ's name, amen.